Our sermon scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 4 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to say thank you to Caleb and Pastor Joshua and our praise team for leading us this morning. Welcome back to another week of outdoor services at Grace Baptist Church. You will hear Caleb announce this later on. You've probably seen this on the GBC Facebook page announced. We are moving the start time for the service back next week to 10:45. And the idea is just that temperatures are beginning to cool off, and that may get us in just more pleasant and doable outdoor temperatures. So next week, so you get the same place, but at a different time. We'll begin at 10:45. All right, I want to tell you a story as you're beginning, as you're turning there, perhaps, to Hebrews chapter 12. There were a lot of days that the Olympic swimmer, Michael Phelps, did not like his training. Didn't like it one bit. Not the 6 a.m. wake-up calls, not the 4 hours of swimming each day, not the additional hour of weightlifting in the gym, certainly not the every day with no days off routine. When Phelps first joined the North Baltimore Aquatic Club at age 7, he especially didn't like the part where he had to sit still and listen to the instruction that was being given. He was, according to his coach, Bob Bowman, both strong-willed and energetic, which was a challenging combination to coach. But Bowman saw vast potential in his pupil. And so in August of 1997, Bowman called Phelps and his parents into his office for a meeting, back when Phelps was only 11. Your son has a chance to make the 2000 Olympic team, Bowman told him, and he absolutely will make it in 2004 with a chance to earn medals. But in order to do this, he needs to stop playing baseball and lacrosse, he needs to transfer to a different school that will support his swimming efforts, and he needs to, most of all, fully buy in to my training. Quote, "You're crazy, Bowman," Michael's mom Debbie said. Incredulous that such things could be said of an 11-year-old. But Bowman was not crazy. He was right. And what he also was tough. A hard-nosed, intense coach who demanded from his swimmers a dedication that matched his own. His style had turned off its fair share of swimmers. Many had been known to quit his program, leave his training group. But not Michael. Not Michael Phelps. Maybe it was Michael's own strong will. Maybe it was his goal-oriented personality. Maybe it was because Bowman came into his life as a father figure in a time when his relationship with his own father was waning. At any rate, Michael Phelps bought in. I'm sure there are a lot of long hours in the pool and in the weight room for an athlete like Phelps when he wonders if all that training was really worth it, if it would ever materialize into success. By his second Olympic Games, Michael Phelps had his answer. It would materialize to the tune of 6 gold and 2 bronze medals. They made a convincing argument that Bowman's training methods were paying off. And then just 4 years later, in 2008, Phelps turned in his masterpiece, an Olympic record 8 gold medals in Beijing. The former record holder, Mark Spitz, was in awe. Quote, "Not only is this guy the greatest swimmer of all time and the greatest Olympian of all time," Spitz said, "he's maybe the greatest athlete of all time. He's the greatest racer who ever walked the planet." Now, true, Phelps was an extraordinary talent, but I think it's also important to note he was a well-trained talent. And the credit for that goes to Bob Bowman. "I've trusted Bob since I was 11 years old," Phelps would say years later when he was going through a difficult stretch. "I had to keep trusting him. I knew he wouldn't let me down." In fact, Bowman came to mean so much to Phelps that he named his firstborn son after him, Boomer Robert Phelps. Painful training and tough discipline. But coming from a father figure who loves us and knows best, and who is, above all, eminently trustworthy. That is not only Michael Phelps' story, that is the story of every Christian, as the author of Hebrews tells us in our text today. So welcome back to our study through the book of Hebrews. You might recall about this book that the original readers in this letter were going through an incredibly difficult time. Simply because they were Christians, and because of no wrong they had done, they were mocked and ridiculed. Some had been thrown in prison. Others had been subjected to the loss, the confiscation of their property. They were suffering, as the verses in the chapters preceding this have said. They were really suffering. And that suffering had, in some of their cases at least, had a destabilizing effect on their faith. Some of them seemed just about ready to throw in the towel on Christianity, which for them looked like going back to Judaism, since it enjoyed the status of a state-sponsored religion, and therefore it came with none of the persecution that would be faced by someone who followed this Jesus of Nazareth character. And our author has spent chapter upon chapter talking about the problems if they were to forsake Jesus. You don't gain, he says, you lose eternally if you walk away from faith in Jesus. And he's made that point really convincingly and over, but today he's going to do something that he hasn't yet done in the letter, and that is to talk about this suffering, to confront it head on, and to talk about it on an ultimate level. Their suffering, he says, was not ultimately a matter of human enemies mistreating them. Now, it's true that that was happening. It's true that human enemies were, but there's more to be said than just that. Because, our author says, suffering comes to us by divine design. Suffering comes by divine design. That is, suffering is God's own tool that he sovereignly ordains in our lives to accomplish his own good purpose in us. It's a loving father's way of disciplining his children so that they might take on, we might say, a family resemblance to him, to share in his holiness. Now, that word discipline is the key one in our text that we're looking at today. And when you and I hear discipline, what we so often think of is discipline in the sense of punishment when we've done wrong, right? Correcting discipline. But the biblical idea of discipline is a good bit fuller than that. It's a good bit fuller. Discipline does include correction in the Bible, but it also includes a positive, we might say, formative component, or what we might use when we say the word training. Training. And both of those components, positive and negative, training and correction, come out in our passage today. And so this is kind of just a key way to frame it all up as we're hearing that word discipline. For instance, look at verse 5 of chapter 12, where "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord" is used in parallel with "nor be weary when reproved by him." Right? So discipline and reproof are used there in parallel, and we can just draw from that the conclusion that discipline does involve reproof. Yes, it does involve that. Correction when we're wrong. But then look at verse 11 of our text, where discipline, quote, later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So discipline also involves training. And I think that's key to understanding what God was up to in these readers' suffering. And I think it's key to understanding what he's up to in your suffering and mine as well. For one, we might say, he is using it to correct us where we've been sinning, to purify us morally in our character, to make us more closely resemble his own perfect holiness. The psalmist will talk about this exact reality in Psalm 119. "Before I was afflicted," he says, "I went astray, but now I keep your word." And then a few verses later, "it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So notice that. Discipline as God's way of teaching us to follow Him, to walk with Him in obedience. But then secondly, God is using suffering to train us like one would train an athlete, to put us through the rigors of hard preparation so that we might be better runners in the Christian life that's set before us, those who run with righteousness and with peace. He trains us, we might say, in His school of suffering, much like Bob Bowman trained Michael Phelps in his. But here's the enormous upshot of all of that. It means that the one thing that your sufferings are not is purposeless. The one thing they're not is gratuitous or accidental or without redemptive value. No, God is up to good things in your life through suffering if you are a Christian. All things must work together for your good. Even what others mean for evil, even what brings you to your knees, even what breaks your heart and crushes your spirit. Everything that touches your life comes by the sovereign will of your Heavenly Father, who, if you are His child, loves you and is training you in His painful and demanding, yes, but also rewarding school of discipline. So what's left for us then, as Christians, is to embrace that discipline, to trust the God who sends it, to see it through the eyes of faith that He gives us. And that's our main idea today. Embracing God's discipline. Embracing His discipline. And in particular, our author is going to give us today four reasons why we should do this. Four reasons to embrace God's discipline. Embracing that suffering as beneficial divine discipline in our lives. First, in verses 5 and 6, he says it proves God's fatherly love. It proves His fatherly love. Second, in verses 7 and 8, it proves our sonship to Him. It proves our sonship. Third, in verse 9, it comes from the greatest Father, the greatest of all fathers. And fourth, in verses 10 and 11, it produces good results in us. Produces good results in us. And so we're going to look at each of those in turn. And my prayer is that as we study these things, you and I would begin to see our hardships and sufferings through this lens. Not merely in terms of the human opponents who may have caused them. Not merely in terms of the traumatic impact they may have had on us. But also in terms of what God is up to through those sufferings. And what He's up to is disciplining us. That is, correcting us and training us so that we will share in His holiness. So we're going to consider that truth today and then celebrate the Lord's Supper together. All right, before we get to the four reasons, we get verse 4, which sort of, in my mind, belongs with the previous verses and then also sort of belongs with these. The readers, because of their suffering, were like fatigued marathoners, ready to drop out of the race. But in verse 4, our author tells them that even more human endurance is possible. Even more endurance is possible. Well, how does he know this? How does he know that that's the case? Well, if you look back at verse 3, he's just said that Jesus endured even more at the hands of sinners himself. And the readers, well, he'll say in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, right? Jesus did that, verse 3. Consider this hostility he endured at the hands of sinners. For them, well, you haven't been crucified on a cross yet. You haven't yet shed any blood. And the sin in question that he's telling them to resist, it could be sin on the reader's part, perhaps in particular the sin of falling away from the Christian faith, or it might be sin on their persecutor's part, as it was for Jesus in verse 3 when the word sinners is used, which they would also have to meet with resistance against falling away. Either way, the author tells them, what they had gone through so far was far less than what Jesus did, and he says that not to minimize what they're suffering, but to maximize in their minds how much more endurance was still possible as they looked to Jesus and followed in His steps. And that, I suppose, brings us to our central issue for today, this idea of embracing God's discipline. I mentioned that there are four reasons, and the first we see in verses 5 and 6. Embrace discipline because it proves God's fatherly love. Proves God's fatherly love. Hear those two verses again. Verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Now, the sonship part we're going to say more about in just a second. But don't miss the point being made by the quoted verse itself. It's from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And it says that we should embrace, not despise, the Lord's discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That is, receives favorably to himself. Now we say this to our children all the time. I'm disciplining you, we say, in the sense of correcting them for punishing them for bad behavior. I'm disciplining you because I love you. You might think that it would be the height of love for me not to discipline you, to let you get away with everything you might like to do. But that would actually be the height of hatred for me as a parent. Because if I see you doing something that's going to hurt you and hurt others, love compels me to discipline you. Love isn't telling you that there's not a world with consequences when there really is such a world. Love is teaching you that you live in God's world and that he governs it according to his law. And so I love you too much to let you get away with the things that perhaps some other parents let their kids get away with. On that note, in our parenting, we don't want to say, I love you, but I have to discipline you. We want to say, I love you, and so I have to discipline you. Right? That linking word makes all the difference. Because discipline is a sure proof of my love. It's not set against it. It's not in antithesis to it. It's proof of my love. And so it is with God, the best father of them all. If God lets you as his child get away with sin after sin, for year after year, without any consequences whatsoever, without any leanness in your spiritual life, or his chastising hand weighing heavily upon you, or the conviction of the Holy Spirit resonating in your heart, without any measure of reaping what you've sown, friends, that's actually the time to be really, really concerned about your standing before God. Because whom the Lord loves, he also disciplines. Whom he receives, he also chastises. And that should include every Christian, in some measure, at some time throughout our Christian life. Discipline is not pleasant. Our author will say this in just a moment. But one thing it proves is that God loves you. He loves you too much to allow you to continue to harm yourself or others through your sin. He loves you too much to allow you to keep seeking your joy in anything but your highest joy, which is God himself. God says, I love you, and so I discipline you. So the first reason to embrace God's discipline is because it proves his fatherly love. Brings us now to our second reason. Embrace God's discipline because it proves our sonship to him. It proves our sonship. Here are verses 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. This is a key point that our author is wanting to make. If you are a son, and we might also add, or a daughter of God, God will train you through discipline. A father, the commentator F.F. Bruce explains, would spend much care and patience on the upbringing of a true-born son whom he hoped to make a worthy heir. And at the time, such a son might have to undergo much more irksome discipline than an illegitimate child for whom no future of honor or responsibility was envisioned. So it is with us as God's own children. He disciplines us through suffering, both in the sense of correcting us and in the sense of training us. And the fact that he does so is proof that we are his children. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. Have you ever thought about God's discipline in your life in that way? It actually proves that you belong to him, that you are his beloved child. He is correcting and training us through suffering as a father would his son. Every son or daughter has to go through discipline, both corrective and formative. My oldest just turned 10, and we've had this discussion in our family that, you know, 10 seems like about the right time to learn how to mow the lawn. Learn how to mow the lawn. Maybe that'll even happen tomorrow. That may involve some minor suffering and a little sweating, hard work being done, maybe some sore muscles afterwards. But it'll also be good for shaping him into the man I want him to become. What he may also notice as he pushes that mower around is that I'm not doing this kind of training with any of the neighbor's kids. I'm not teaching any of them how to mow the lawn. Don't have any great investment in how the neighbor kids are shaped and trained for adulthood. No real stake attached in whether they learn how to check the oil and pull the choke knob and use the bagging attachment on the mower. The one I really have an interest in are my own two sons. And so the discomfort of battling the lawnmower is, in a strange way, proof that they're mine, isn't it? And thus it is with God. We suffer to sanctify us and to train us because we're His. And He cares about how His kids grow up spiritually. Doesn't that shed a different light on your sufferings? They're proof that we're sons and daughters. And here's another thought. When my oldest pushes the mower tomorrow, I'll no doubt have him push it more than he would prefer to. He might prefer zero. Might have him push it more than he's comfortable doing. But I'll also have my eye on him the whole time, so that if it becomes unsafe or simply can't go any farther, I'll step in and intervene. And it strikes me that that's just what God does with our suffering as He trains us. He'll never pile so much suffering on you that it crushes you spiritually, that it destroys your faith and becomes spiritually unsafe. He may stagger you and deplete you. He may bring you to tears and to grief. But He knows exactly how much suffering to send, and He uses every bit of what He sends to stretch you and mature you and grow you as His child. Because He's a wise Father, and He's raising us as His sons and daughters. So we've seen the first two reasons we should embrace God's discipline. It proves His love. It proves our sonship. Here's the third one in verse 9. Because it comes from the greatest Father. Embrace God's discipline because it comes from the greatest Father. Verse 9. Besides this, he says, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater that's going on here. If we respected earthly fathers who were fallible humans, who were guys trying to do the best they could, then shouldn't we all the more be subject to our Heavenly Father, who shares none of those limitations? If we trusted our dads, can't we all the more trust the Father of spirits, accepting His discipline in our lives? And by the way, since earthly fathers is literally in the Greek, fathers of our flesh, I'm pretty sure that Father of spirits is intended as a contrast there, to mean that God is not a biological but a spiritual father to His children. If we're subject to Him, the text says, we will live. We will live. That's a wonderful promise. God's discipline, rather, leads to life. It leads to blessing, to joy, to human flourishing. Can't we trust Him then to lead us into that? If we also trusted human dads, their discipline would pay off in our lives. I'm coaching my youngest son's baseball team this fall, and I remarked to one of the dads of the players on the team that his son had made huge progress since the first day of practice. First day of practice, the kid came and couldn't really hit it, maybe hit one or two pitches. I mean, just not anything really impressive to show for. And then now, all of a sudden, the kid's hitting everything, right? I've moved him from like sixth or seventh in the batting order up to first. And I told the dad that, and the dad said very humbly, well, thank you. I've been pitching to him in the batting cage almost every single day since the season started. In fact, I've thrown to him so much that my arm hurts now. That's a training regimen. That's a training regimen. And I imagine the son, you know, is either wearing batting gloves or has some nice calluses on his hand by this point. But the son has trusted his dad. He's bought into the training, and now he's hitting the ball everywhere. If we can trust human dads about stuff like this, if we can be convinced that even the hard things our dads required us to do and the discipline they put us through, to trust that they knew what they were doing, can't we all the more trust God. He is leading us to maturity, to the enjoyment of life as it was meant to be lived. He is forming His own character within us. His painful training regimen is going to pay off. We just have to stick with Him by faith, day after day. This Father knows where He's taking us. So we've seen God's discipline proves His love, proves our sonship, comes from the greatest Father, and that brings us to our final reason to embrace His discipline, this in verses 10 and 11. It's because it produces good results. Produces good results in us. Here's verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the fatherhood contrast continues here in verse 10. Earthly fathers disciplined us while we were under their care, as it seemed best to them, using their best judgment, which was, of course, fallible judgment. But notice God doesn't share any of their limitations. He disciplines us, the text says, and then without fail, it is for our good. No mistakes here. God never gets it wrong. His training program never takes us off course. He hits His target every time in what He's trying to produce. And He unfailingly produces good in us through His discipline. What kind of good? Well, that we may share in His holiness. That's what God has been up to in your suffering. That's what God is up to in His fatherly chastisement. That's what God is up to in His discipline in your life. He's producing holiness of life in you, shaping you to be like Him, to bear a family resemblance to the Father in your moral character. Think about this in your own life. Think about your sufferings you've been through. Have any of those sufferings made you more holy? Have you found them driving you from sin and to Christ with a new level of trust and desperation to walk in the Spirit's power? Have they made you attach less importance to the things of this world and to long more for Jesus' return? Has God used even disciplinary suffering in your life to do wonderful things? Maybe to break an addiction, to soften a hardened heart, to give you an eternal perspective where you lacked one. He surely does these kinds of things. And discipline through suffering is one of His favorite tools. It is not pleasant. And our author is going to admit that, exactly that, in verse 11. In fact, it is incredibly painful in the moment when we're going through it. But look at what it later yields in verse 11. It's the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the good that God is producing. He's producing peace and righteousness and holiness in us. Isn't that a comforting thought? I think I've now lived long enough as a Christian to say that I can see in my own life how this has been true. Suffering has a way of changing us, a way of molding us and reshaping us more and more into God's image. And I've seen how my own sufferings in life have softened me where I needed softening, have given me more compassion where I lack that, more empathy, more feel in how I relate to people and problems. It's made me less of a self-assured know-it-all, a self-appointed fixer of everyone's mistakes and imprecisions. It's made me less harsh and judgmental toward people who can't quite seem to get it together. And I hope that in that way I'm becoming more like Jesus Himself, who deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward as our perfect priest. To be sure, I am still a work in progress, but if I could point to a turning point in my life, it would be a time of intense suffering. Now, when I hear someone say that they're suffering, it provokes something deep within me. Something that says, as someone who suffered himself, I know some of how you feel. And my heart goes out to you in that. I mean, what you're saying, it grabs me by the heart. And I'm sorry for what you're going through. How can I help? How can I come alongside you? Now, I want to be really fair. I want to be transparent here. There is still some suffering that's happened in my life, and I'm not sure what God will do with. There's some that doesn't fit into this nice, tidy, quick resolution like you'd find in a 30-minute sitcom, right? Where all the problems are raised and resolved in the span of half an hour. Or probably you have some suffering like that. Maybe some in which God is working in ways that you can't quite see just yet. Maybe some that you won't fully understand the need for until you arrive in heaven. But one thing we can be sure of is that God is at work in our suffering. And He hasn't gone absent. He hasn't gone absent. I wonder, can you see yet how He was up to good in any of your past sufferings? Maybe let's take some that are farther back. Can you see ways that He was up to good in the midst of that? And seeing that, finding Him to have worked redemptively in those times, does that give you a sense of confidence that even your present sufferings are His tool for good in you? Oh, brothers and sisters, they are. They are. He is disciplining us with them, training us in His school of suffering for holiness, for peace, for righteousness, and ultimately for glory. Will you trust this Father of spirits and live? Today, as we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it strikes me that we're acknowledging that the core of our faith is the story of crushing suffering that God worked for good and for glory. Isn't that true about the cross? It's almost like you can't deny God's redemptive power in suffering and take the Lord's Supper at the same time without the hugest amount of cognitive dissonance going on in your head. Right? If you're thinking about your own suffering and saying, God could never work for good in the midst of great suffering and evil done against me, and you're holding the bread and the juice in your hand, think again. He absolutely can, as He did in the case of Jesus. For you see, Jesus, our Lord, suffered immensely. Suffered as an innocent victim, gave up His own life on a cruel Roman cross in place of sinners, only to see Friday's pain turn into Sunday's joy and its resounding victory when He rose from the grave, having conquered sin and death on behalf of His people. What a joy there is in that. What a joy there is to know that sins are forgiven in Jesus. And what a joy there is to know that there is a God who doesn't go absent in the darkest times, but is working for good. And today we will take the supper, remembering and proclaiming that we as believers have received the benefits of this. We've received the benefits of this. What we're going to do now is transition to a time where we have the Lord's Supper. We invite you certainly to participate with us. If you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a member in good standing, a church that believes the gospel that we've heard us share with you today, we invite you to participate. We also ask that you've been baptized as a believer and to participate in the Lord's Supper. If all of that's true of you, we'd be so honored to have you join us today in the Lord's Supper. In fact, we have elements, the cup and the juice, the cup and the cracker. And if you haven't received one of those and need to still, if you just raise your hand in the air and our deacons can come around and get one to you. Steve, I'm a little embarrassed to say I left mine in my cup holder in my seat. If I could get one more from you. It's good to have faithful deacons who look out for the pastor when he forgets things. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, I think this is good to say and remind ourselves. The Lord's Supper is not for the sinlessly perfect. It's not for the pristine morally. The Lord's Supper is for sinners who know they're sinners and whose faith is in the one who's pristine. Whose faith is in the one who is sinless and perfect and has been on our behalf and whose righteousness is credited to us simply by faith. God doesn't declare us to be righteous enough to dine at His table by our performance, having our P's and Q's in order, by getting it right this week in your Christian life. He doesn't invite you to come to Him if you remember to read your Bible every day and pray. He doesn't invite you to come to Him if you never used a foul word. He invites you to come to Him knowing your neediness of Jesus Christ and by taking the Lord's Supper to receive a reminder of the pardon you received through Jesus. The Lord's Supper reminds us of a body broken and blood shed so that sinners can be put right with God. And so today we remember that as we take the supper together. If you will, if you'll remove the foil from the top layer and hear the words from Scripture. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now if you'll remove the second foil layer, the juice. And here again the words from Scripture. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Scripture adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."